Solomon's prayer of dedication. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord, in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands towards heaven and said, Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. Now, Lord, the God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, you shall never fail to have a successor to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your descendants are careful in all they do to walk before me as faithfully as you have done. And now, God of Israel, let your word that you have promised your servant David, my father, come true. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. Lord, my God, hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open towards this temple night and day, this place of which you have said, my name shall be there, so that you will always hear the prayer of your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When anyone wrongs their neighbor and is required to take an oath, and they come and swear the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing down on their heads what they have done, and vindicating the innocent by treating them in accordance with their innocence. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn their back to you and give praise to your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land you gave their ancestors. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray towards this place and give praise to your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive their sin, and forgive the sin of your servants, your people of Israel. Teach them the right way to live, and send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance. When famine or plague come to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when an enemy besieges them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer or plea is made by anyone among your people Israel, being aware of the afflictions of their own hearts and spreading out their hands towards this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place. Forgive and act. Deal with everyone according to all they do, since you know their hearts, for you alone know every human heart, so that they will fear you all the time they live in the land you gave our ancestors. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm when they come to pray towards this temple. Then hear from heaven, your dwelling place. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Andrew. Okay, Joel is away today, so we have a guest to come and teach us, Simon from St George's. Just going to ask Simon a couple of questions before I hand over to him. So most of you remember last summer St George's were with us while their church floor was being replaced. So Simon, how is the new church floor?
It's working well. It's working well so far. Nobody's fallen through it. The best bit about it is it's got heating underneath. which you don't appreciate at the moment, but in the winter, I would come in and find all the children in the midweek groups lying down on the heated floor having their spa days. So that's quite fun.
Oh, excellent. So your church meets near to us. Are you just the same? So how is St George's like DPC, and how is it different?
I think the short answer is to say we're probably different on the outside and the same on the inside. So our building's quite a new one as churches go. It was 90 last year. So it's an ugly brick box. It's not as pretty as this. It's got a basketball court instead of a graveyard. But at the end of the day, we're people saved by Jesus, seeking to be rooted in him, to live for him, to speak for him, and to help one another do that, which is probably a much more important thing than the box we meet in.
Thank you very much. So I'm going to hand over to you now.
Thank you. We're going to have another reading, the one we'll be thinking about a bit more in the sermon. And this is from John chapter 2. You'll find it on page 1065 of the Church Bibles. It's very useful. You have exactly the same Church Bibles as we do, which is very convenient. So page 1065. And we'll be reading from John chapter 2 and verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here! Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who speaks. Thank you that you are a God who speaks through your word to your people. Speak to us now, we pray. Help us to believe your words. Help us to understand them, to remember them, and to live them, that we might become more and more a people who reflect your glory to your world. Amen. Well, let me ask, is this how you think of Jesus? Angrily smashing things, driving people out of public buildings, creating a public disturbance, destroying other people's property. Imagine for me, if you would, that you're in the market, maybe in Romford or somewhere. You're browsing the stalls, you hear a crash, shouting, screaming. You look over and somebody's kicking over the tables, chasing the vendors around with a homemade whip. Is your immediate thought going to be, that's what Jesus would do? Sorry for the sound effects, that was unintentional. It's quite a shocking passage, isn't it, if you're not used to it? Because this isn't the Jesus you expect from Sunday school. Or at least it's not the Jesus I always saw depicted at Sunday school. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, in the temple running wild, flips the tables, yells aloud, with a whip he beats the crowd. This is not how we normally think of Jesus. But this is the perfect Son of God. This is the most loving and patient man who ever lived. So what's going on here? This isn't a temper tantrum or an episode. What made him react this way? The man who calmly faced unjust condemnation to death by torture from a rigged court in an illegal trial. He loses his temper at people buying and selling in a temple. Why? What prompts this rage from the most loving man who ever lived? Because whatever it is, If it made Jesus Christ this angry and we are his followers, it should be important to us as well. Now, you may already be thinking, and rightly so, Simon, the answer's there in verse 17. His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So zeal, passionate caring, enthusiasm. I think that's something the modern world's a bit scared of, a bit wary of. We try and channel it into safe outlets like football or music. Those are the kind of thing it's acceptable to get excited and zealous about. But Jesus' zeal is a far more dangerous thing. Because zeal, passion, it makes you act. And that makes it powerful. Dangerous if it's zeal for the wrong thing. A very great blessing if it's zeal for the right thing. This, behind this episode is Jesus' zeal for God's house, that is, his temple. And why was Jesus so zealous for God's temple? After all, it's just a building. Well, if we turn to the Old Testament background, it starts to make a bit more sense. The temple had this pivotal role in how people came to know God and relate to him. We saw that in Solomon's prayer that Andrew read, which recognized God can't really be contained by any building. Heaven is his dwelling place. But he's going to make the temple his point of contact with his people on earth. The place they go to speak to him, to pray to him, and know that they'll be heard. The place where sacrifice can be offered for sins and sins can be forgiven. And the place where they learn what God is like. The temple is repeatedly called the place for the dwelling of God's name. And God's name is kind of a Hebrew way of talking about his character, who he is, and his reputation, what people think of him, how people perceive him. The temple in Jerusalem is where God sets his name and says, that's where you'll see what I'm like. And so the temple, the building itself, is a giant demonstration of what God is like. It's beautiful, and its beauty and splendor are supposed to point to God's greatness and his power. And it also teaches lessons by how it's laid out. You may know it's this series of concentric courts with barriers between them to stop sinners coming too far. You've got the outer court of the Gentiles, where non-Jews can go, then the court of the women, then the court of Israel, then the holy place where only the priests can go, then the most holy place where only the high priest can go. And it's teaching you that sin and holiness is a very dangerous combination. That sin has to separate you from a holy God who will judge sin. That sin makes it dangerous to come into his presence. And so you have these barriers of these courts to keep sinners away from him. And the way to cross those barriers, the way to come into his presence, is through the blood of sacrifice. Because the temple is teaching us that the blood of a sacrifice is what will deal with sin. And ultimately, of course, that's looking forward to the one true perfect sacrifice of Jesus, whose blood would deal with all our sin. And so anyone can come to Jerusalem and see in the temple a living, working picture of what God is like. Solomon's prayer envisages that not only Israelites, but people from far off lands will come to the temple and encounter the God of Israel. The temple is God's official residence. It's where he keeps office hours. And it's his great visual aid, his advert, his display, showing to Israel and the nations, this is my name, this is what I am like. I am holy, I am mighty, I am powerful, but you can come to me where there is a right sacrifice. That's what you should see when you come to the temple. What would you have seen if you went to the temple in Jesus' day on that Passover? Verse 14 tells us, in the temple courts he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. See, the place that was supposed to show you what God is like has become the place where people try and make a quick buck off you. These courts that were supposed to show you God is holy, you need to take sin seriously and deal with it before you come into his presence, they're full of people shouting and selling things, trying to make money off the gullible. They're full of people trying to cheat you and driven by greed. This outermost court of the temple, which was supposed to be the court for the Gentiles, where people didn't yet know God, didn't yet follow him, could come and start to learn about the God of Israel. That's now a marketplace where everything has its price. What's that going to teach you about the God of Israel if you come from a foreign land to see him? What will you think he is like if his house is a place of noisy greed where everyone just wants to make money off you? Do we start to see why Jesus acts this way? He's zealous for God's house because it is the display of what God is like, the display of God's name. And he is zealous for God, for people to know God and know God's glory, know what he's like. The traders in the courts aren't just being annoying and noisy. They're publicly teaching by their actions a lie about what God is like. And because Jesus cares about God, he cares about his house. He cares about what that says God is like. And so, if we're here this morning as a follower of Jesus, as a Christian, well, following him is going to mean doing what he does, caring about what he cares about. It's going to mean being zealous, embarrassingly, dangerously passionate. Passion that can lead us to act, even in ways that are shocking and risky and against all the social conventions. And particularly this morning, it's going to mean us being zealous for God's house, because that's where God's name, his reputation, is going to be based. It's where people will see what he is like. So where's God's house today? We don't have a physical temple, but Paul writes to the church in Corinth, this collection of early Christians, and says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" And then to each individual there he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have received from God?" God is living in you if you're a Christian. You are his temple. And Simon Peter says the same, 2 Peter 2, 4-5. "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." In other words, the temple is now God's people. God dwells in his people. God's presence on earth is in his people. God's house, God's temple, isn't actually the building, however lovely it may be. The building is the house for God's house. The people are God's spiritual temple. We are God's spiritual temple. And it is on us that God has placed his name today. The place people are going to look to see what God is like is not first and foremost a building. It's going to be Christians. It's going to be you and me. When they want to know what Jesus Christ is like, they will look at his people. They will look at how Christians live and act and speak. What are they going to see? We are God's shop window, his advert, his point of contact in this world. So how zealous are we for God's house? How zealous are we for his people, that we should show the world a good image of him? When the church isn't a good picture of God, how much do we care? When there's sin, when there's falsehood, how much does it bother us? Or even when it isn't obvious sin, because these traders in Jesus' day, technically they weren't breaking any commandment. There was no "thou shalt not" said in the temple courts. But their actions were completely undermining the whole purpose of the commandments. So when as a church, are undermining our purpose, when there is coldness, when there is lack of love, when there is falsehood, when there's a lack of consideration for each other and for the lost, do we care? It's very easy, I think, to see the faults and the failings of the wider church. It's certainly very easy to see them in the Church of England at the moment. But let's especially focus first and foremost on ourselves, and because that's the thing we can change. When a visitor walks in and sees us as the people of God for the first time, what impression will they get of God by the way we live and act and speak and worship? There's a lot of reasons it matters how we live and act as a church, but this is one of the big ones. The world will judge God by us and will either be drawn to his salvation in Christ or turned off from it by what they see in his people. And we know from the rest of the Bible what God wants the world to see in his church. People who honour the weak and lowly in status. People who speak truth to one another in love, lovingly. People who bear with one another's failings. People who are serious about doing good. People who use their gifts, what they're good at, to do their bit to build up the body. People who don't come to be served by others, but to serve. Not to get what we want from church, but to be there to give others what they need. It's a beautiful thing when this is happening, when you see church really reflecting God's character, where love is sacrificial. People are willing to give up their preferences, their wants and needs for the sake of others. Where truth is spoken boldly and lovingly, so that one believer can say to another, you know, I've noticed you're really struggling with anger. Here's what I found helpful. And where the other believer can take that word and trust that it comes from a place of concern and kindness, not a way of trying to assert I'm holier than you. When church is a place where sin is taken seriously and fled and fought, not flirted with. And where we trust another, one another enough to be honest about our struggles with temptation and with the world, the flesh and the devil. Where we trust one another enough to ask for help and to ask for advice and to ask for prayer, so that we don't have to fight those battles alone. And it's a place where nobody is trying to show off what they're good at or how holy they are. Nobody's trying to use their gifts to get admiration for themselves. But each is coming thinking, how can I help somebody else today? Where we don't put on a respectable front at church, trying to look good and holy. Don't come with the question, how can I impress others today? But are honest about our weaknesses, our sins and our failings, and how Christ has rescued us from them. And we come with the question, how can I bring him glory by serving his people? There's an old parable. I tell it a lot, forgive me if I've told it before, but I think it's a helpful one. A parable of a man seeing in a vision heaven and hell. And hell was a great table with a gorgeous banquet. Everything you could imagine. But it could only be eaten with 10-foot-long cutlery. Far too long to ever feed yourself. And so everybody sat and stared at it in frustrated hunger. And heaven was a great table with a gorgeous banquet that could only be eaten with 10-foot-long cutlery. And everybody enjoyed it as they fed one another. It's not actually about heaven and hell, of course, but it's about how we live on earth, the way we treat each other, and the difference it makes when we come seeking to serve one another and not ourselves. So, are you zealous for God's house? I hope as I paint this picture, you're seeing lots of things and thinking, yeah, that's us, we do that. But I'm sure there will always be some ways where there is room to get better. There always are. And this passage shows us just how much it mattered to Jesus that God's house was fit for purpose, was an accurate advert of him. So let's be people who are constantly looking at ourselves as individuals and ourselves as a church, and asking, will the world see God? Will the world see his name, see what he's like when it looks at us? And because it's always easier to find faults in other people than in ourselves, remember that you, as an individual, are also the temple. Paul says both that the church together are the temple and that each individual is, as the Holy Spirit dwells in us. If you are following Christ, you are in his name. He has set his name on you. You are his advert. You represent him. You are his ambassador in the world. And the world will come to conclusions about him as it watches you. So how zealous are you and I for our own holiness? How passionate are we that our life should be a good image of what Jesus is like? I don't know about you, I find it far too easy sometimes to look at my life and shrug my shoulders and say, oh well, nobody's perfect. As if sin is inevitable, as if it belongs. It doesn't. Not in God's house. Or maybe I look at my heart like a rundown house and I think, oh, that bit needs work. That bit needs fixing. I should really get on that sometime. I need to clean those windows. I need to get that mould out. But it's all so much. Where do you start? And so I just go on with my life. My lack of holiness becomes this vague and lingering guilt that paralyses and demoralises and discourages me rather than spurring me to action. When that's the case, I need to grasp, we need to grasp, what it means to be a Christian. It means my heart and my head, my thoughts and my life have been bought by Jesus Christ with his own blood, and they belong to God. They are his holy space. And that means no evil belongs there. It means I need more of Jesus' zeal and his passion, that God be honoured by a pure temple. When I look at my life and I find sinful attitudes and habits, when I find greed in the way I approach money, or resentment in the way I look at others, or selfishness in the way I approach my life, or more excitement about what people will think of my sermon than about what they will think of God, when I find anything in God's temple that shouldn't be there, I think I should be angry. And like Jesus, go to any lengths to drive it out. Because there is a right place for anger, and this is it. Outrage, indignation at sin invading God's place. It should spur us to wrath. Wrath that's not directed at a human being, not even at ourselves, but wrath that's directed at sin. Wrath that makes us get up and drive it out, not sit feeling bad or pretending it's nothing. Sin doesn't belong in us anymore. It doesn't have a right to be there, not in God's place. Will we pray for, will we grow, will we cultivate a holy wrath at sin in us? Now, it's important to say this. If we are a Christian, God has cleansed us before God. We stand before God in his name, in Jesus' name, and therefore declared righteous. He has made us holy in God's eyes. And therefore, our response to sin in our life mustn't be to despair of ourselves, mustn't be to think we're too far gone. However much there is, Jesus can always cleanse the temple. But the fact that he's made us holy in God's eyes mustn't become an excuse for getting comfy with sin in our lives. The world is watching to see if our lives start to reflect on earth what he has already done for us in heaven. And when they don't, it doesn't mean we should be despairing of ourselves, but it does mean we should be going to war with invading sin, to drive it out from the place that God has bought. We might not win that war in this life. There will always still be sin in our hearts, but we mustn't get comfy with it. We mustn't stop fighting. You know, as I say all this, I don't know what you're thinking and feeling. Maybe you sit there thinking, Simon, that all sounds great, but I see where you're coming from, but I'm tired. I've been fighting for so long, fighting to stay afloat in the storms of this world, fighting to stay faithful, fighting to be a good Christian, mostly failing. And I don't think I have the energy to get zealous anymore. And to be honest, there was a significant part of me that felt that way as I started writing this sermon. It's easy to be zealous for a while, hard to keep that zeal down the years, especially if you seem to lose more fights than you win. But if that's you, I think the rest of this passage has something else important to say to us, because it reminds us just who it is cleanses the temple. Jesus is challenged in verse 18, what authority can you show us to justify your actions, your clearing the temple? And his response is to say, destroy the temple and I'll rebuild it after 3 days. And John notes that his disciples only got what he was talking about, that he was talking about his body, after the resurrection happened. I suspect there were a lot of things like that where Jesus said and taught stuff that his disciples didn't really get at the time. And then after the resurrection, after Pentecost, things started clicking into place. But Jesus says the sign is this, destroy the temple, I will rebuild it. Jesus' body was the true temple, because it is him we go to meet with God. He was truly where God was residing on earth, the place God dwells with men. He's the one through whom we bring our prayers to God, and he's the place we go for sins to be forgiven so that we can come into the presence of God. His body, the perfect temple, and death destroyed it, but he restored it in 3 days. How long is it taking us to redo Gallows Corner? God rebuilt the perfect temple, raised Jesus to life in 3 days. You see, Jesus had the power to cleanse the temple, and more than that, to rebuild it if destroyed. He has the power to cleanse your heart and your life as well. He had the power to undo death. He has the power to breathe new life into my heart and mind as well. If he can breathe life into the dead, he can breathe energy into the weary, passion into the tired. The one who can rebuild the temple in 3 days is the one who can rebuild your life and mine, the one who can rebuild our life together as his people, the one who can make us the perfect temple that he bought and that he wants us to be. So as we come to this summer, when for most of us, I think there's a bit less on, a bit more time, certainly at church, can I encourage us to use it to take an honest look at our hearts and lives? Do a bit of spring cleaning and see where our hearts and lives match or don't match Jesus' zeal for God's house. To use this time to ask, are we a good advert for him? Or where are we not the best advert for him? How can we better show the world what the God of the Bible is like? Where we fall short, I don't think he wants us to be ground down by guilt or to beat up on ourselves, but to take our failures to him, the one who restores the temple, and ask for him to restore our lives and our hearts too, that we might be zealous for his house. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who meets with people. Thank you that you're a God who has come to us and opened the way for us to be with you through Jesus. And that in his name, we can come to you with our prayers to be heard, come to you with our sins to be forgiven, come to you with our broken, imperfect lives to be restored and renewed and made pure. Lord, we confess that we haven't always been the perfect house for you. We haven't always been the best advert for you. But you knew that when you saved us, and you saved us all the same. Lord, we pray that the work you began in us on the day you called us, you would carry on today and all the days of our lives until you bring it to completion. That you would keep renewing us and making us a people, making us individuals who are a fit house for your name, who show the world your goodness, your glory, your truth, your love, your holiness. Where sin lingers in our lives, Lord, make us zealous. Give us a right and a holy wrath at sin to drive it out. Help us to labour with the time and the talents you've given us, to help one another and all of us together as the church, to be a temple fit for your name, that you might have the glory in your people and in all the world, now and in all the ages. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.